I was just reflecting a moment ago as we were reading the passage, and we read that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing marrow and flesh. And I was just trying to think, what is a modern equivalent of that? What is sharper? What's a weapon? You know, maybe, I don't know, bullets? your supersonic rounds. The Lord is more forceful. The Lord has greater power than greater power than supersonic rounds. You know, he's stronger. His word is greater. And sometimes we get into a mindset of thinking about God's word as just a book, where we're reminded here, actually, no, this is God's word is at work in us. And so as we come and look at this passage, we remember that. We remember that God's kind of doing surgery on us as we hear his word, as we reflect on it, as it is pressed into us. Now, this is a pretty dense passage. And I thought about dividing it into a couple of weeks, but I decided against it because it's really, there's an obvious flow of an argument, right, that goes from one end to another. We could tackle it in sections and try and get a feel for the whole thing in smaller sections, but I thought it was just better to get the whole lot in one go, and you can go home and review it and think about it and work your way through it again if you want to dwell on specific parts. But I've divided it into six sections that we'll kind of work our way through one by one. And this comes from where we left off week before last. So week before last, we left off being reminded that Jesus is like Moses, but Jesus is a greater Moses. Moses was a servant. Jesus is over the house. So if Moses is a servant in the house, Jesus is over the house. He's the leader of the house. He's the builder of the house. And Christians are those who are part of that household, right? Christians are brothers with Christ. Christians are under Christ, in him, united to him. And we are in that house so long as we hold on to Jesus. We are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Now, in some sense, what we're going to do as we work our way through this next section is it's an exploration of what this looks like. It's an exploration of holding fast our confidence and belonging to Christ and sticking with him. And it flows off the back of this comparison between Jesus and Moses. So it's almost like we've talked about Jesus and Moses as these figureheads, but now let's talk about the followers of Jesus and Moses, right? This is what Jesus and Moses were like, and the followers of Jesus and Moses, in this case, should be different. The followers of Jesus should be greater than the followers of Moses, all right? Jesus is greater than Moses, and so Jesus' followers should be greater. So what happened to the followers of Moses? We see that there was a massive failure of faith. And the author of the Hebrews, again, we don't know who the author was. Some people suspect it was Paul. Some people say it was Apollos. We don't know exactly. But the author uses Psalm 95 as the basis for this extended argument. So he's going to quote a larger section of Psalm 95, and then he's going to come back and reference verses out of that section, much like we do in a sermon, right? So it's like preaching a sermon on a sermon. Almost feel like we could just read the book of Hebrews and then be done with it. But there's so much packed in here, we want to open it up and see what God is teaching us through this word. So let's just read the section again that is quoted. It says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not burden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and I saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So he's quoting the later section of Psalm 95, and he uses it. He's going to use it. But interestingly, did you see how it opened there? It said, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, later on, he's going to say, David says, because this psalm is attributed to David. So how can it be that David says this psalm and the Holy Spirit says? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit inspires God's word. Now, inspire, sometimes we think of inspiration like I just kind of catch something gives me some inspiration and I will use that and run with it. That's not what we mean when we say the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures. It wasn't that somebody just got a bright idea from the Holy Spirit and then ran with it. No, no. God inspired the scriptures as in he breathed them. That's where we get the spire part of it. He inspired, he breathed out his word and it came through his people. So this is the Holy Spirit speaking. This is God speaking, inspiring David to write this psalm. So the whole scriptures, even though it's written by mere men, it was God at work through them to bring his word to the world. And this combats the idea that sometimes you'll go to churches and they'll say things like, oh, well, there's truth in the Bible, but not every word of it's true. And they might not say it that boldly, but that's what they're saying. They're saying things like, oh, fallible men are telling you what they think about God and it's up to us to kind of work through it and figure out which bits are true. But what ends up happening? People end up ditching all the stuff that they don't like. And they say, oh, well, Paul's a misogynist. Or they say, oh, well, that's too harsh. Jesus was too harsh to the Syrophoenician woman. You can go on social media, you find these people who say it. They'll say things like, well, we've moved beyond this. This isn't who we are anymore. As if God's word needs to be changed and updated to suit the moment in history. So this puts a stop to all that. God's spirit inspired his word and it is true and good. And it's not up to us to figure out which bits we like and which bits we're going to reject. All right, so the Holy Spirit speaks through David in Psalm 95 as David reflects on what happened in the Exodus. So this is like layers of inception. Here we are in 2025 talking about what was written in the first century where they're reflecting on a psalm that David wrote several hundred years beforehand where he's reflecting on something that happened hundreds of years before him. All right. So there's a whole bunch of layers of history in this one passage. But what happened in Exodus? What happened in the Exodus? God heard the cry of his people Israel. He remembered his promises to save Abraham's offspring, a nation for himself. And so he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt and he brought them into the wilderness, entered into a covenant with them at Sinai, and he promised, I'm going to take you up to the promised land, right? And so the people who'd cried out to be freed from slavery started quarreling with God. The people who had said, Lord, free us from this slavery. The people who'd said, yes, Lord, we're going to follow your covenant. They started quarreling with God and saying, oh, it would have just been better to stay in Egypt with the garlic and the slavery. Right? They did run into hard times. And in particular, this references a time when the people ran out of water. And so they did have a need. And they did need to go to God to ask for that need to be fulfilled. But instead of going, Lord, petitioning the Lord and saying, Lord, can you please provide our need? Lord, we trust you, even though we can't see this need being fulfilled right now. They quarreled with God. They quarreled with Moses. They rebelled against him. And so God said, look, you're not going to get to go to the promised land. You have turned your back on me. And so a whole generation died in the wilderness. God's wrath was poured out on them in that sense. The covenant still stood. His promises still stood. But there were those who turned away from the promises, turned their back on God. And so God said, well, you're not going to get the benefits if you're not going to stay in the covenant. Now, God would still give them water in that moment. God would still look after them. He'd still sent them manna from heaven. But there is a real sense that they didn't get the fulfillment of the promises. They didn't get the rest in the promised land because they had rejected God. So instead of coming into a promised land and receiving the blessings of a prosperous and fruitful and abundant place to call home with vineyards they didn't plant and houses they didn't have to build, They were kept out and they wandered the desert and a whole generation died. So that's what the followers of Moses ended up doing. Will the followers of Jesus do what Israel did in the wilderness? Is the question that's left hanging as we read this passage. Well, the author to the Hebrews says, you need to believe. There's an exhortation to believe, to have faith, to hold firm your confidence. He warns the church, the brothers, that we face the same danger of turning away from the promises, of turning our back on God, even after we've said we're going to go with him and be his people. We have the same temptation to forget God, to reject, to have unbelief. And so you'll see there in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So what does he say there? He says, take care. This isn't just like a once and done. I signed a card one time at a revival meeting. I prayed a special prayer that somebody gave me. It's not just I went below the water in the waters of baptism. We are to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. We have to look out for it. We have to be watchful. And what are we looking for? We're looking for an evil, unbelieving heart, like the hearts of those who quarreled with God and who turned their back on God. Now, what is the result of such an unbelieving heart? It is to fall away, leading you to fall away. Now, this does sound a little bit passive, but it's meant to be, there's a little bit of action to it as well. It carries with it the idea of turning away. Turning our back on God, on rejecting God. This is where we get the word apostatize from. That's the Greek word behind fall away here in the English. Apostatize. Turning our back, forsaking God. So, we have to look out for an unbelieving, evil heart, which leads to turning away from God. What should we do instead? We should exhort at one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're called as the church, as the brothers, to egg one another on in faith, to encourage one another, to build each other up, to say, do not harden your heart as they did and turn their back on God. This is why a regular gathering with the body of believers is so important. We don't just do it because we want to fulfill some kind of formal, we want to tick boxes. We don't do it because for the sake of ritual, though sometimes it becomes a bit ritual, you know. You miss it when you can't be with the believers on Sundays. That's a good place to be. But we're not doing it for the sake of ritual, for the sake of tradition. We're doing it so that we might worship God and so that we might be built up in love and in faith. It's so that we might exhort one another as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that's once again why we confess our sins publicly together. Even though you should be doing that privately in your home, in your everyday walk with Jesus, you should be confessing your sins. But one of the reasons we do it publicly is this regular reminder that we need to confess our sins. We need to recognize the sin in our life and not be deceived by it, to put it away. So we speak to one another in the warning, do not be hardened, do not be deceived by sin. And we speak to one another the good news that there is a triumph over sin. There is victory over sin in Jesus Christ. We're encouraged not to fall away, instead to have our firm hope resting in Jesus. So we have our regular building up. And in fact, here it's even said daily, as long as it's called today, all the time, regularly. And look, this is one of those great reminders of the value of daily prayer and worship of the Lord and reading your Bible. Again, it's not for the sake of ritual. It's not for the sake of ticking a box. It's because you want to hear from God. Be exhorted and encouraged and built up by the Lord through reading your Bible, listening to your Bible. If you've got a family, a household of people, regular worship together is good. You know, parents leading their children in this, exhorting and encouraging them to follow Jesus. But then the question is, well, what are we not falling away from? What does it mean? What are we holding on to? We're holding on to faith in Christ. We've come to share in Christ, indeed, if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. So we're holding on to our confidence in Christ. We're holding on to our faith. We're holding on to the gospel. That he holding on to the fact that his death was for us and that he died in our place. We're holding on to his resurrection, that his new life is a new life that he will give to us and that we too might triumph over the grave. We're holding on to his righteousness that he gives to all those who come to him by faith so that we might be made right with God. We're holding on to the Spirit that we have received in Jesus Christ. We're holding on to all that we have received in Christ, the fullness of him who is our life, who is our righteousness. We're holding on to him and not be growing calloused and hardened towards God. Now we return to the example of Israel, of what it looks like when they do not hold. What happens when they do not hold fast to what they have received and what they have believed? Well, they're unable to enter because of unbelief. They're unable to enter because of unbelief. We might think, oh, I'm exempted from needing to strive in faith and to hold on because I'm already in. I prayed that prayer. I got sprinkled when I was a baby. I go to church every so often. I'm in. I don't need to do anything else. There were those in the Old Testament, in the situation that they were looking at in Exodus, there were those who were in. They came out of Israel, out of Egypt, out of slavery. They sat at the foot of the mountain and saw the glory of God and heard the voice speak. They were there. They'd been circumcised. And yet they were those who turned their back on God. They'd tangibly seen what God had done, but they also rebelled. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter the rest, unable to enter the land because of unbelief. So Israel, the Exodus people of God heard, but God was provoked with them, the sinners, the disobedient in their midst. And it all came down to unbelief, a failure to trust God. They heard it, but they didn't believe. Instead, they complained and quarreled. They heard it, but they sinned against God. They heard it, but they were disobedient to the covenant. And this is a temptation that you will face. This is a temptation for you. Do you have unbelief? Have you heard the gospel but you doubt it? Have you heard the good news but you live as if it's not true? Do you live as if Christ is not on the throne and coming to judge? Have you heard this but instead of believing that Christ is seated at the right hand of God and is making his enemies a footstool, do you fear the things of this world? Do you fear man? Do you fear the gods of this age instead of the one who split the Red Sea, who flooded the world, the one who made the earth, the one who's flung a million stars into space? But you fear the rebels on this earth more? You fear man. You fear what people might think about you. instead of the one who buried the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, the one who overthrew the Babylonians, the one who overthrew the Persians, who overthrew the Greeks, who overthrew the Romans. He's destroyed their gods and brought their gods to nothing. But do you fear the gods of this age? Acceptance, beauty, pleasure, money, political power. Where is the unbelief bubbling up for you? It's something that is worth thinking about. Where are you being steered? What's steering you? Is it God and his word? Or is it something else that's got your steering wheel? The Exodus generation failed to believe. They failed to trust the Lord. But thankfully, we have received a better message than those of the wilderness generation. We've received a better gospel. They had a message. They received a covenant. They had good news given to them. But theirs is actually lesser than the good news that we have received through Jesus Christ. We have a better gospel. They were unable to enter because of their unbelief. But the implied opposite is true as well. We can enter with true belief. They had unbelief and they couldn't enter. We can have true belief, true faith, and we can enter God's rest. They missed out on God's rest. We can still enter God's rest. And we're commended to it in the next verse, in verse 1 of chapter 4. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The promise still stands. The promise of entering God's rest still stands. But we must fear God, have a holy and healthy fear, have a holy and healthy fear of rejecting God, of unbelief becoming our way of life. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith to those who listen. So not only do we have a greater gospel, but they were not trusting God. They were not trusting, like Joshua. He went up as a spy into the promised land. And what was the other one? Caleb. Caleb and Joshua, the two spies who went up into the promised land, and they saw the giants and they saw the strength of the people who lived there. And God had said, look, I'm going to give you this land. You've got to go and remove all the evil and the wickedness from here. And Joshua and Caleb saw it and they said, you know, yes, there's a fight to be had here, but God's promised it to us. We need to go up and take the land. But the other 10 spies that went with Joshua and Caleb, what did they do? They had unbelief. They said, these guys are too strong. These guys are too powerful. And so the people who rebelled in the wilderness are those who they were not united by faith with those who listened, with those who were willing to do what God had said. And isn't it interesting? Of those 12 spies, who were the two that got to go into the promised land? They were delayed by the other's rebellion and other wickedness, but Caleb and Joshua were both able to enter and receive their inheritance because they were united by faith in what God had said. But in a similar way, the principle applies to us. The good news came to us just as to them. But you need to trust. You need to believe. Many of you children are growing up in homes where your parents confess Christ, where you hear this message and believe. But sometimes it's easy just to assume it and not to actually trust in Jesus yourself. You need to trust in Jesus yourself. You need to be united by faith. You can't just go along for the ride. You need to receive the promises of God. Christian parents, regular church attendance, reading your Bible once in a while, it's not the same thing as putting your faith and trust in Jesus, as holding firm to Jesus. We need to enter the rest. If they failed to enter it by unbelief, how do we enter the rest? we enter it by belief. And that's what it says in verse 3 of chapter 4. We who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from his works. So we who believe enter that rest. But what rest is it? The writer to the Hebrews says it's like the rest that God had from the seventh day. And I think we spoke about this a couple months ago when we talked about Sabbathing in God and how we notice that in Genesis chapter 2 and 1, the pattern of there was evening and there was morning the sixth day, there's evening and morning, there's fourth day, all the other days had evening and morning. But the seventh day, when God rested from all his works, there was no evening and morning. There was no end to it. And it's though the writer to the Hebrews is picking up on this and picking up on what David says, that it's still possible to enter God's rest. So it's an interesting argument in the way that he's making it. But if you follow, you see that they're saying God rested on the seventh day and that rest didn't come to an end. Then he says, the people in the wilderness had an opportunity to enter into rest with God, but they didn't take it. And then David says, today, when David was writing before Jesus, if you hear his voice, enter into that rest. And then the writer to the Hebrews is saying, this rest, you can enter it by faith. It is still open to you today. The same rest that God had when he rested at the foundation of the world. So that rest is ongoing. And some will not enter because of God's wrath, because of their unbelief. Let's keep reading. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David and so long afterward, the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I don't know if the repetition is sinking in. Today is a day for you to enter God's rest, the rest that he has been in since the foundation of the world. The rest that was open to the people of Israel in Exodus. The rest that was open to the people of Israel in David's day. The rest that was open to the people who received this letter to the Hebrews in the first century. It's the same rest that is open to you today if you would put your faith and trust in him. So don't harden your hearts. You've heard the message. Do not turn your back on the message that you've received. Instead, by faith, enter in. Now, a question might arise, well, what about the rest that the people had when Joshua came up to the promised land and they conquered a lot of it and they were able to settle in the land? Did they have rest? Well, not really. He says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So maybe they had a taste of rest with God in the promised land. But they didn't receive the fullness of it. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Do you see that? Do you see that resting in God? For God's people? This is still open. The people of Israel with Joshua, they didn't get the fullness of this rest. It was looking forward to something greater, something more. And we can receive it in Jesus Christ by faith. So even as we've been talking about previously, we're talking about Sabbath, resting in God, that God's made us as limited beings to rest in him. Even that, when you're taking a day off and you're resting in God, and looking to him by faith to supply your needs, that's not the fullness of the rest that God has. There is a greater eschatological rest through Jesus Christ that is ours in God. Even as we rest and lay our heads to sleep each night, It's a reminder to us of the rest that we can have with God. We are limited and he is unlimited, and he will grant us rest in our limitations. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that eschatological rest, that rest with God, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. It's something that we are called to strive to do, so that we're to strive in faith, so that we won't have hard hearts, so that we won't be sinners like those of old, so that we won't be under God's wrath. We must enter by faith and remain by faith. In our last section, we are told that God will expose unbelief. God will expose unbelief. We started with a reference to the Word of God, didn't we? The fact that the Holy Spirit says through the psalm. And now we come back around to God's Word. God's Word, the Word of God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so we see here this reminder that God's word is at work and exposing, right? Sometimes we think of God's word as passive, as this thing is inert, but actually no, God's word is active. And in fact, I think that the Bible deliberately conflates this word of God thing, because we're told that Jesus is the word of God. He's the Logos. He's the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God. In John 1:1. And so here we have this picture of Christ, the word, being living and active. But also it's a picture of what? It's a picture of God's word, the message that has been revealed. In some sense, the gospel is Jesus. He is the good news. God's word is living and active. He's at work. We're given a picture of Jesus in another part of the Bible. He has a sword coming out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. What is it? It is the word of God. It's piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow. It divides, it discerns, it exposes, it cuts. And we can have good cutting and bad cutting, right? If you have surgery, you want the kind of cutting that cuts away the cancer or whatever else, the dead flesh. There is good cutting, and we want the old man in us to be cut away. We want the new man to rise, a healed man, freed of the cancer of sin. The Holy Spirit, by the word, exposes our hearts. It exposes it so that it can be cut away. The dead stuff can be cut away. The evil can be cut away. And the thing is, even though you might harden your heart and pull away from God, eventually, one way or another, it will all be exposed. You think, I'll hold this to myself. I'll keep it to myself. I won't deal with this before the Lord. I won't confess this to my brothers and sisters. I'll just keep it here. And you harden your heart and you pull away from the Lord. But before the Lord, you're naked. You're exposed. He sees it. He knows it. And it will be exposed to him, the one to whom we have to give an account. So, where does this leave us? So what? We've said that the wilderness generation is an example to us. They were the followers of Moses. We're the followers of Jesus. Jesus is greater than Moses. They received a gospel message of salvation from slavery and a promised land. They received a gospel message of entering a covenant with God, but many of them failed to believe it and receive it. They hardened their heart, they turned away from God, and they rejected him. But the followers of Jesus need to learn from their example and say, no, we've received a greater gospel. We're going to leave behind that sin. We're going to enter eternal rest. We're going to rest with God through a covenant with God. And the way that we're going to do that is through what we've read about in this passage. You need to take care. Don't harden your heart. Exhort one another. Have a holy fear and strive to enter that rest. Let me say it again in case you didn't catch it. We need to take care. Don't harden your heart. Exhort one another. Have a holy fear and strive to enter rest with God. I'm not sure if you've got it. So let me say it again. We need to take care. Don't harden your heart. Exhort one another. Have a holy fear and strive to enter that rest. That's what you need to remember as we leave this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news, the gospel that we have received, the message that we have received. And we thank you, Lord, that we have been united with you by faith, that we can take hold of these promises. But Lord, we have seen in the wilderness generation those who reject the message and turned away and who instead went under your wrath. They hardened their hearts. And so we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from that. Enable us to hold fast to this confidence, to take care not to be deceived and to have hard hearts, to keep our hearts soft and supple before you so that you might work in them. Help us, Lord, to exhort one another, to encourage one another to hold fast to this confidence. Lord, give us a holy fear so that we might not take for granted this salvation and in doing so apostatize. Lord, help us to strive to enter that rest and to be a community of people always striving to hold on to you by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.